We said it again, but let's say it again now and throughout the day and the week to come. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Indeed. You could hardly ask for a more beautiful Easter morning than this one, huh? It's just absolutely gorgeous outside. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's blessing on this time. Heavenly Father God, open the eyes of our heart to see in new ways the miracle of resurrection, the impact of what it means for all of creation, for humanity in general, for us individually. May your word come alive in our hearts and our minds today, and may we just see the risen Lord as wonderful, as amazing, as the greatest outpouring of love and mercy and grace and power that's ever been beheld in the universe. May we cherish him because of that and cherish you and try to live lives that bring honor to you in response to that. Be with us now, I ask you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's Easter. Happy Easter. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to start by just telling you the familiar story of Easter. I know that you know it, but I think it's important for us to review it. And then after that, I want to spend a few minutes talking a little bit about what does it matter? What does it mean to us? So that's the agenda this morning. So journey back with me now some 2,000 years as we remember the event that we are going to celebrate today, Easter. And the scene is set before the crucifixion, the night before. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he's sharing a Passover meal with them. Passover, you remember, is the commemoration of the event that took place before the Exodus, when the Jews slaughtered a Passover lamb, and then anyone who had the blood of that lamb on the wooden beams of their door, the angel of death would pass over and spare their firstborn. That was the meal they were celebrating. After the meal in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples left out into the cool night air to go and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, but not all the disciples, because Judas had already left at this point, Satan having entered into him, and he was even at that moment betraying Jesus, the teacher that he walked with for 3 years, for the price of 30 pieces of silver. Late into the evening, Jesus prayed, preparing himself to become a new kind of Passover lamb, pour out his blood for the salvation of people, face down, prostrate on the ground, sweating drops of blood. He poured his heart out before his Father, Father God. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Judas returns. He returns with a mob sent from the chief priests and the leaders, and they're armed with clubs and with swords. Jesus willingly surrenders himself to them, and he's taken into their custody. Under the cover of darkness, he is given a sham trial where false witnesses are brought forward to testify against him, and ultimately they find him guilty. But due to the laws, they were unable to sentence him, and so they had to wait for morning when Jesus could be brought before Pilate, who was the prefect, the Roman prefect of Judea. The morning air held a strange tension as Jesus waited to be brought before Pilate and his judgment seat. Before Pilate, the crowd starts to murmur, and the murmurs rise and grow into shouts of "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate finds no fault in Jesus, but Jesus is condemned nonetheless. He's flogged, crowned with thorns, his back bleeding. He takes up his cross, and the wood digs into his wounded shoulders as he stumbles through the streets of Jerusalem carrying that cross. At Golgotha, the hammers fall, metal pierces flesh. The cross rises between two thieves in a darkening sky. From noon until 3, shadow envelops the world as if creation itself cannot bear to witness this horrifying event. Jesus on the cross cries out the prophetic words of David from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then finally, he utters that all-important phrase, tetelestai, it is finished. He breathes his last, his head falls forward. The earth trembles, and the God of the universe reaches into our plane of existence and rips apart the curtain in the temple as though he's rending his garments. As evening approaches, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus gently lower Jesus' body off the cross and wrap it in linen with spices. The tomb, a cold chamber carved from stone, receives him. Guards take their positions at the entrance of the tomb. His followers disperse in grief, and Saturday, the Sabbath, passes in a hollow silence. The disciples are hiding behind what is surely locked doors, their hopes now entombed with their teacher behind a heavy stone in a grave. The women prepare additional spices and oils to complete the burial rites the next day after the Sabbath, and a terrible, horrible stillness hangs over Jerusalem. And if that's where the story ended, we would never have known about it. Just one more overzealous rabble-rouser, easily dispatched by jealous religious leaders and Roman tyrants who prized expediency over justice. But thankfully, that's not how the story ends. It was Sunday now, the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene set out while it was still dark, joined by a number of other faithful women. There was Mary, the mother of James. There was Salome, and there was Joanna. And they carry oils and spices to perform the burial rituals. Their hearts are heavy with grief, but they want to enact this one last act of love for their crucified teacher. In those pre-dawn hours, their whispered conversation, it's focused on practical matters. When we get there, who will roll away the stone for us? That massive seal, too much for their strength to move out of the way. And as they pass under the olive trees in the garden, drawing closer to that tomb, the eastern sky starts to brighten with the first pale hues of dawn. And when the tomb finally comes into view, they stop abruptly. The stone, that immovable barrier, is not there. It has been rolled aside, the tomb's dark mouth left gaping open. Now, Mary Magdalene is overwhelmed by this. She's afraid that grave robbers have come and taken Jesus' body, so she runs off on her own to get Peter and John. The other women remain behind and slowly, cautiously, eventually peek into the tomb. And as they step into that shadowed chamber, they find that it is not an empty tomb, but there are two angels in there in dazzling white robes. And they are seated on either end of the stone where Jesus' body once lay, not unlike the two angels carved into the Ark of the Covenant, which also once housed the presence of God. They said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" That's a good question. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" Ancient prophecies and Jesus' own words to them suddenly crystallize their understanding as they understand Jesus is risen. And they run off to tell the disciples what they have seen and what they have heard. Meanwhile, Peter and John race to the tomb after hearing Mary's distressing news. And John arrives first, but he stands outside at the entrance of the tomb. Peter bursts through him into the chamber, and he finds there the linen wrappings lying neatly, not scattered as they would be by grave robbers, but organized, the face cloth folded separately on that stone. It's a scene of order, not a scene of chaos. It is a scene of deliberate evidence of resurrection, not of theft. Peter and John depart, and Mary Magdalene now comes back to the tomb. And through tear-blurred vision, she peers inside, and now she sees the two angels where Jesus' body had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." She turns away from the angels in disoriented grief, and she encounters a figure at the entrance to the tomb who she assumes to be the caretaker. And he asks the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." One word is uttered in response, "Mary." And in that moment of recognition, as she hears her name spoken with familiar love, the first Easter witness to the resurrection encounters the risen Lord, and many more will follow. And that morning, that dawn, that pivotal dawn, marks the fundamental transformation in human history and in spiritual reality. Death was defeated. The tomb, mankind's greatest enemy and final destination since Eden's fall, now stands there empty, its power broken by the perfect, sinless sacrifice of someone who then became a resurrected Savior, a lamb sacrificed who rose as a conquering lion. This is the story of Easter. So, what does it mean to us? And to answer that question, I want to remind you of another story. And I want to look at the stories in parallel and see if you don't see some crossover between the two. Many of you know that my bride, Sharon, is the drama teacher at Veritas. And in a couple of weeks, they're going to be putting on a production of the classic story, A Tale of Two Cities. A number of the high school students here, as I look around, are in that production. So needless to say, everything in our home right now is focused on A Tale of Two Cities. And I think subconsciously, that influenced me as I sat down to write a message for this morning. And I typed across the top of my page, A Tale of Two Gardens. So that is the tale that I want to tell you, A Tale of Two Gardens. Because in this whole grand narrative of Scripture, gardens frame humanity's greatest tragedy and its most magnificent triumph. And the symmetry between those two gardens, as I see it at least, is striking. It's noteworthy. What was lost in one garden is restored in another. And so I want to look through those parallels with you and see if you don't see some of the things that I see. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Familiar words to most of you, I'm sure. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know the rest of that story well. God created a companion for Adam, and he named her Eve. They lived in paradise. God walked among them. Their every need was met. There was no pain. There was no death. Everything was beautiful. Everything was perfect. And they had one singular prohibition in life. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree in the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Genesis 3, "But the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he planted seeds of doubt in Eve's mind about the goodness of God, about whether or not God genuinely had Adam and Eve's best interest at heart, or whether he was looking out for his own interest." And so Satan asks those subtle and devastating questions. Did God really say that? "No, you surely shall not die. You shall be like God if you eat of the tree." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And through this action, sin entered the human experience like a poison. Paradise was lost. Humanity was exiled from God's presence. The consequences continued then to ripple outward. Shame replaced innocence. Blame replaced unity. Thorns choked the earth, and death became all humanity's inevitable end. The image bearers of God, those created in his image, now carried a disfigured, distorted reflection. Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, away from perfect communion with their Creator, and into a broken world where pain and death awaited them. And such was the fate of all of their offspring. Paul tells us this in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned, including you and me. Centuries passed. The story continued to unfold until we arrive at another garden, the garden tomb where Jesus' broken body was laid after the cross. And here, in this garden, a garden shadowed by death, this great reversal, this unwinding of Eden's fall starts to happen. And the parallels are profound. Now, the resurrection account, as you know, is found in all four of the Gospels. I'm going to draw our verses out of John's account. If you want to follow along, a few of the verses we're going to be looking at will be out of John chapter 20. That's John's account of the resurrection. Genesis, as I've already mentioned, begins with those words, "in the beginning." John also begins his gospel with the same words, "in the beginning." Genesis was a creation narrative. John is a recreation narrative, or a restoration narrative. Genesis describes for us God's work in creation. John describes for us Jesus' work in restoration, in new creation. So consider some of the parallels of these two types of creation events. John 20 opens with this statement, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb." So here, John makes a point of setting the stage by telling us that this is the beginning of a new week. In the beginning, the first day of the week. Just as God did his work, created over the 6 days and then rested on the seventh, Jesus did his work during the week preceding, and then on the seventh day, rested in the tomb. And then on the first day of the week, the eighth day, Jesus rose from the dead. And that inaugurates a new creation, a new first day, the first day of a new creation. The risen Christ being the first fruits of a new humanity, a humanity no longer shackled by sin and by death. In Eden, humanity fell into corruption. In the resurrection garden, restoration springs forth. And the parallels continue. Verse 11 of John 20. "The other woman have already left. Peter and John have left." And it says, "Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping." Now, the Bible never tells us how Adam and Eve emotionally responded to the fall, to their sin. But it doesn't take too much imagination to see them weeping as they are now outside the garden, looking back at the locked gate. And starting to realize the full consequence of what has happened to them. The verse continues, "As she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying." If Eve had looked back to Eden, she also would have seen an angel, the cherubim that God had placed at the entrance there to block entrance of getting back into the garden. But whereas the angel of Eden was there to block access to the tree of eternal life. In the resurrection garden, the angels announce access to eternal life. In verse 14, Mary turns around and sees Jesus. And in verse 15, he asks her a question. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? You might remember a question was asked in Genesis as well. After the sin, in Genesis 3, God asks Adam and Eve, where are you? Why? Because they were hiding. In the resurrection garden, Jesus asks Mary, whom are you seeking? In Eden, we see God seeking sinners, and at the tomb, we see sinners seeking God. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Mary initially mistakes Jesus for the gardener, but this also is a profound misidentification. I think there is something to be seen in it. In Genesis 2:15, Adam is called to be the caretaker of the garden. He is the gardener of earth. To identify Jesus as a gardener is to see him as Paul sees him, as the second Adam or the last Adam, the one who has come to restore what the first Adam lost. Listen with me to 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, this is Christ, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Jesus was indeed the gardener, the last Adam. Finally, then, Jesus reveals himself to Mary by naming her, much as Adam named Eve. And then he does something which would have been unheard of in that time of history. In a society where women's testimony held little, if any, weight, Jesus orchestrates history, all of these people coming and going from the tomb, to make Mary the first eyewitness of his resurrection. And then he asks her to become the very first evangelist. He sends her to bring news of his resurrection to the disciples. And in this, we see the story of Eden coming full circle. In Eden, the woman delivered the forbidden fruit to Adam, bringing in sin and death. In the resurrection, Mary is commissioned to deliver this message of resurrection from the dead, a message of life, a message of deliverance, so that when Mary runs from the garden with this resurrection news, she is carrying with her the announcement of a new creation, a new Genesis, a new way of being, which is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have confessed your sin to him, if you have surrendered your life to him, then that is you, a new creation. You have been set free from the curse of sin and death. Now, Jesus says this in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Okay, did you catch that? If you receive the message of Christ, if you believe in the God that sent him, you have eternal life. Presently, now, present tense, you have it. You have already, past tense, passed out of death into life, spiritual life. You will not come into judgment. Yes, there will be a change in your corporeal status when your heart beats its last. Change in matter. You get an upgraded body, a new body, free from sin, free from disease, free from pain. But the point is, that's not when eternal life begins. That's just a change in physical status. Eternal life is now. And the reason that you have that, the reason that you are freed from the curse of sin and death, the reason that you have already, past tense, passed from death into life, the reason that you already have eternal life is because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. At the cross, he took all of our sins, like a filthy robe wrapped around us, all of our sins. He takes that robe off and he wraps himself in it. And then he takes off of himself a robe of righteousness and he wraps us in his righteousness. So that at the cross, God looks down from heaven and on the sinless Savior, he sees sin, all of our sin. And as he looks down at us now, because of that, he doesn't see sinful people wrapped in sin. He sees righteousness. He sees humans wearing robes of Christ's righteousness, unearned righteousness. Jesus took the punishment for our sins so that we could be set free from that curse of sin, from the curse of death. And then he conquered death, rising from the grave. And because of that, we too shall be raised with him into eternal life. Easter is more than just a spiritual victory. It launches a renewal of all creation as the risen Lord stands as a new Adam in a new garden, reversing the curse and initiating a new creation, a new way of being. The empty tomb announces for us that God's redemptive work extends beyond the dimension of just ourselves. It extends to every dimension of life broken by sin, not just our souls, but our bodies, our relationships, our society, ultimately even this earth, this physical world. So for Christians today, for us, this garden-to-garden narrative transforms how we understand our faith and our purpose, because our salvation is not merely about securing heaven for ourselves, but it's about participating as new creation people in God's project of restoration, in delivering that message that new creation is happening, that you can be a new creation, that you can be delivered from sin, that you can be delivered from death to a world of lost souls. That was lost in the first garden is being reclaimed throughout the empty garden tomb. And one day, ultimately, will be fully realized when Jesus returns and all things are made new, a new heaven and a new earth. Until then, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord, do that for these people, I pray. Fill them with all of your fullness. Reveal to us the height and depth and width and breadth of your love that you demonstrated for us for some unfathomable reason that we shall never comprehend, why the God of the universe would send his Son to die for the people that rejected him and then clothe us in his righteousness to secure for us eternity, free from sin, free from death, because of the events that happened on this resurrection morning. We praise you for your grace, for your glory, for your love, and for your unlimited power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.